And last week, we were looking at verse 10, so I need to find my place here. There it is. In the, a new section here, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18, coming right off the humanity of Christ section, we had first the deity of Christ, and well, we started off with the divine decrees, and then we talked about the deity of Christ, and we talked about the humanity of Christ, we talked about the kenosis and Operation Footstool, and we're now ready for the section on how we relate to that in 10 through 18 in our adoption. And last week we looked through the doctrine of adoption. And we're just about finished with verse 10 here. If I can find Hebrews. There we go. So let's first take a quick moment to silent prayer to prepare our hearts and minds for the study of the Word of God. Father, we do thank you for our so great salvation, for the many blessings that we do have through the cross and through our salvation and our position in Christ, and the great benefits of being adopted adult sons and daughters into the royal family, being co-heirs, co-priests, co-king with our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that we would do all things to the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so just to go over the structure of this verse, is a little complicated with all the pronouns and such. For it was fitting, and I guess we're coming right after this. There's no break really here, but the last verse, this first section, verse 9, chapter 2, we do see him, our Lord Jesus Christ, who's been made for a little while, or a little bit, lower than the angels, that is Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, that is God the Father, for whom are all things and through whom are all things. So we see the same relationship to the universe with God the Father that we saw with God the Son just a few verses ago, to complete while bringing many sons to glory through sufferings, the author of their, that is us, the many sons and daughters, their salvation. So we looked a little bit at this word, first of all, to be fitting or appropriate, suitable, based in the character of the person or thing that we're talking about. In this case, for God the Father and God the Son, through their character. The divine decrees are absolutely appropriate to the character of God. We talked this process of bringing, as opposed to the actions of the cross, is still in process. It's an imperfect, meaning throughout the church age, more sons and daughters are brought along in, adopted into the royal family. But the perfection, our word teleo, in this case, is a completed action at the cross with continuing results, referring to the completion of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and the work of salvation. The victory is won, and the rest of history is just the playing out the results after the cross. So this word completion, if I can find it, here we are. has a much wider range of meaning than the Greek word does, and we need several in English to cover the whole spectrum. With regard to the cross and completed work, we use the word finished. As our Lord said on the cross, it is finished. But in terms of time, temporal sanctification, if you will, that's an ongoing process. We use the term maturing. And when regard to with or without sin, something is either, it's an A, B, yes, no, black and white, perfection or imperfection, nothing in between. So depending on the context, we have to pick one of those. And in this case, we're talking about the perfection of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was completed at the cross, and the work of salvation, which enables our salvation, was completed through the cross and absolutely required the sufferings that were attendant with the incarnation here on earth and the work of the cross. But our process, as we know just a few chapters down the road, is one of maturity here on earth so that we might be presented blameless body, soul, and spirit at the judgment seat. That's the completion of our maturity, perfection, if you will, is when we are presented in the resurrection. But through time, we have this temporal sanctification where we're working towards attempting to conform to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. That's a process, an ongoing process. We went through the various shadows used as illustration within the book of Hebrews. This is an ongoing theme throughout the entire book. The difference between the shadows of this completion and the reality. So the ineffectual tutors of the cross, and we talked about this also in Romans, could not actually atone for anything. They could not make propitiation, satisfy the character of God. But they taught us through the law that it was necessary. And in many of those same passages we're going to talk about tonight, it's very clear that these sufferings that the Messiah had to suffer before he could complete the propitiation for our sins. And at the end of the great super grace hall of fame, if you will, in chapter 12, where it goes through all the Old Testament saints walking by faith, it says, even the greatest of these Old Testament saints were not completed or perfected, the same word, apart from the reality of Christ. Well, let's turn to 12:23 real quick. So chapter 11 is our list, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. Then at the end of that, chapter 11, not chapter 12. And all these, verse 39, having gained approval, dokimazo, purification as through fire, did not receive the promise, what was promised. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us they should not be made perfect. So the work was not completed until the cross, even for these Old Testament saints. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangled us, and let us run with endurance the race which is set before us. There's the process. And how do we do that? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter, these same two terms that we have in chapter 2 of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God, right hand of the throne of God, which is where he is today in his present session. So, and this glory and honor is in parallel to what we just saw in the earlier section, applied to us through the very same sufferings and the very same completion, execution of the divine plan of the ages of Jesus Christ at the cross. And the ultimate object, or the consummation of that process of salvation, is when we are presented, as it says in 1 Peter, in the resurrection, blameless in body, soul, and spirit. So we understand the distinction that we are made spiritually alive at the moment of salvation. We understand that our souls are saved, but we're not blameless, and we won't be blameless until we can present a body, soul, and spirit at the judgment seat. All of these passages that talk about this process with regard to the work of the cross and our Lord Jesus Christ are completed point of time verbs. They're either perfects with the view that it's finished and the results are ongoing because we're looking at the results. In this case, the results are that we can be saved. We can go through this process of time until the rapture or the resurrection. They're aorists, looking at the hapax, once and for all nature of that work, to where Jesus Christ on the cross could say with a perfect passive, it is finished. But our work is this process imperfect. It's an open-ended process that isn't complete. So we have this word author that a lot of ink's been spilled on, a lot of different candidates for translation. It's from two words put together. The first is arch, and it's just like the arch in archbishop, for example, or high priest, archieros in the Greek. It's the same arch. It means first or highest or chief. The word for beginning is a related word. And then this word, it's plus the same verb used in the verse in the leading or bringing many sons to glory. That word ago means to lead or to bring. And the idea being, or the picture being, Christ carrying us all behind us, leading us to the same glory. So you put those two together and you get some of the candidates are captain and pathfinder, founder, pioneer, leader, author. Given our context and what has been said in chapter 1 of Hebrews, the nature of the only begotten, first begotten, there is a pioneer aspect being emphasized here, that Jesus Christ is the first fruits, is the first to enter into this glory. And because he has entered into this glory, we can also participate. And because he is the Son, we can also be adopted as brothers in this verse right here. So I prefer that. But on the other hand, he is also the originator and initiator and author of salvation. This all goes back to the divine decrees when the Lord said today, or the Father said to the Son, you are my Son, today have I begotten you. Played out through the divine plan of the ages, culminated at the cross. So it has, you know, aspects of, the, of any of these terms that you might like to use, but I prefer the pioneer nature in the context of being the first to enter into this relationship. We haven't done it yet. We are saved soul and spirit, but we haven't been presented blameless, and we won't be until the resurrection. So, but he is no less the author of salvation, the executor of the plan of the ages at the cross. So they're both true. It can also be used for secularly, like the founder of a kingdom, somebody that originates a plan or a program for others to follow, in this sense of God the Son being the executor of the Father's plan at the beginning of creation of time and space. That fits well. It's a title of the Messiah, and it is according to the will of the Father. We're going to revisit this again when we look in John, but first to Israel and then to the nations. So let's turn over to Acts chapter 3. Verse 12, and this is Peter, first of the Jews. But when Peter saw the events at the gate of the temple in the previous verses, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. You disowned the holy and righteous one." It's a direct reference to the Messiah. "And asked for a murder to be granted to you, and put to death the Prince of Life." It's another title of Messiah from Psalms. "Whom God raised from the dead, to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, the name of Jesus, which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which is through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." Verse 18, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all of his prophets, that his Christ, his Messiah, should suffer, he has thus fulfilled." And over in chapter 5, this is Peter again. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." So this is about as strong as Peter can make the case that this was the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. So this is one of the titles that is used of the Messiah. It is God, Christ's place in the Trinity, as we know, in the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that he executes the plan. As the firstborn of creation, Christ was the first to glorify the Father and is the author of salvation. As the Omega, he is also the completer of this plan. Turn back to Hebrews. By the time we actually get to chapter 5, you're going to know these verses by heart. Same thing with chapter 10, as you just can't separate them. Verse 5 of chapter 5. "So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. But he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and also says in another passage, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son," so obviously the son praying to the father, he could have said, "I don't want to do this," and, you know, the father being absolutely able to remove that, but he did not. "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And then, having been made perfect, there again, this relationship, the suffering was absolutely necessary to the completion of the work. You can't separate them. He became, to all those who obey Him, the source of eternal salvation. So, same thing in the context of the high priesthood. So, from a slightly different viewpoint, saying exactly the same thing. And over in 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So that's the Omega portion and the Alpha portion. Seen as one thing, God, being the creator of time and space, does not exist within time and space. So the decrees spread out over thousands of years in terms of human history are seen as one thing to God, to the Trinity, in eternity past. There's no distinction at all. So, through sufferings, now we could spend a whole lot of time here. We're not going to. It is the ordinary word for sufferings, pathema. Pathological comes from this. A lot of medical terms are related to this word. The primary passage we just looked at in Hebrews 5, you can't separate the salvation from the sufferings. Author of their salvation through the agency of salvation is the suffering, that is the work of cross, the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrows to the cross. See here. Did I not save this? Yeah, here we go. So, now, if we were going to do the doctrine of suffering, we could talk about deserved suffering, and we could talk about undeserved suffering, and things that we studied not too long ago in the basic series. But we're just going to look at from the context of our immediate context, which is the work of the cross, and how sufferings are related to the cross. And a lot of these, hopefully, are familiar passages, but you just can't separate them. So, Christ was destined to suffer according to the divine decrees. And we've seen in three of these passages just in Hebrews that the salvation through sufferings is connected directly to the divine decrees in eternity past when the Father said to the Son, "Today I have begotten you." So, they go back to the original plan. It was necessary for Him to suffer and die for the sins of the world. So flip over back to Acts chapter 26. And here it's Paul. So, he's talking to King Agrippa, and he says in verse, he gives the story of his of the revelation to of the resurrected Christ on the way of Damascus. In verse 19, he says, "Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to that heavenly vision, but declared both to those of Damascus first, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the regions of Judea, and even to the Gentiles," just as the commission, Jerusalem, the outskirts, the Gentiles, "that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, Jews seized me in the temple, and they tried to put me to death. So, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day, testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that Christ was to suffer, that by reason of the resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light, both to the people and to the Gentiles. And we know that without death, there is no expiation, there is no propitiation, there is no atonement, but there is also no resurrection. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. If had he not died, he could not have been resurrected. And had he not been resurrected, we could not be resurrected. That he was to suffer, and by reason of resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light to both the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And so they thought he was crazy. Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. So let's look at the prophets. Let's look first at David in Psalms. These are passages that are in our Easter cantatas and our Christmas songs. But it's amazing in this so-called Christian culture that you pull out these Old Testament passages to do with the cross and you still shock people that, you know, many of these attendant circumstances to the work of the cross are not quotes from the New Testament after the fact. They're quotes from the Old Testament before the fact. And it's shocking. You'll still run into people that don't realize David said that, Isaiah said that. So it's very useful to have these at your fingertips, especially when you're talking to people that just really had no exposure whatsoever to Christianity. So Psalms 22, verses 14. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you did lay me in the dust of death. The dogs have surrounded me. I'm in the wrong. No, I'm not. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Flip over to chapter 69. None of that happened to David, by the way. Right? This is how you can tell when he flips the context from his human kingdom to the divine kingdom and from himself suffering in the Judean wilderness to Christ suffering on the way to the cross is you can't apply it to David. Immediately you go, well, this is a different context. These things didn't happen to David. Nobody cast lots for his garments. Nobody pierced him with a sword. Nobody pierced his hands and feet. So it's not that difficult. I mean, you'll get that argument, too, from people that do know the Bible but are antagonistic as well. This is David. He's talking about himself. No, he's not. And it's pretty obvious whether you look at Zechariah or Isaiah or David, when the context has shifted. Now, to someone before the fact, it would have been difficult to distinguish the first and second advents in many cases. After the fact, it's pretty easy to us because we know what happened in the Gospels. So we can, with many of these events, we can say, well, this did happen at the first advent because it was recorded in the Gospels. So yes, you know, to the Old Testament Jews, more faith would have been required because it wouldn't have been nearly as clear. It'd been more like what we see when we look at the seven seals in Revelation, where we don't have the benefit of hindsight looking at things that have already happened. We believe that they will happen, and we also have to be relaxed about the fact that we do not completely understand the events of the future. So Psalm 69, verse 20. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none. And for comforters, I found none. They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink, which we know happened at the cross. Isaiah chapter 50. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know what I shall not be ashamed. Now I look at that today, and I can see the distinction between the promise that David is claiming in verse 7 in the immediate context. But I can also see the application to Christ on the cross in verse 6. So, chapter 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of the parched ground. No stately form or notable form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like the one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And then immediately he goes back to the other, his own immediate context there. But it's obvious in hindsight we've changed context, I hope. So, what did Jesus say about this? And as we know, he repeated it over and over, and the disciples just didn't get it until it was upon them. Because that was the design of the plan that they not understand until the appropriate time. So Mark chapter 8. And he's verse 34. He summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow him. Follow me. For whosoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world if he forfeits his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." And the disciples would have understood that last part, the promise of the second advent. But when he says, take up his cross, in hindsight, we realize Christ was going to the cross. It's happened. But to the disciples, it hasn't happened yet. And they did not understand what the heck this meant. Take up cross. What is he talking about? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So, let's flip over to Luke 9:22. Back in 18, he's praying alone, and they ask him, "Who do the multitudes say that I?" He asked them, "Who do the multitudes say I am?" Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say one of the prophets of old has risen again. Who do you say that I am? And Peter gets it, the Messiah of God. But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. If anyone wishes to come after him, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So it's the same context as in the synoptic with a little bit more detail there. But Peter did understand at this point that Christ was the Messiah. And he did understand that as the Messiah, he would establish his kingdom. But these passages that we looked at in the Old Testament about the suffering Messiah, there's no reason for us to believe they understood until very late in the game. 12:50. I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed, accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. So, there again, what would the disciples have understood about baptism? What they had seen. The baptisms, the physical baptisms that they had seen John the Baptizer do, and they had seen Jesus do. Did they understand this baptism of the cross? I don't know. I doubt it. 22:37. Now here, by this point, this is at the Garden of Gethsemane. Things are clearer. Verse 25, the King of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those who have authority over them called benefactors, but not so with you. Let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as a servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines or the one who serves? It is not the one who reclines, but I am among you as one who serves. And you are those who have stood by me in my trials. Just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you, so that you might eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith might not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And there's the prophecy of the denial there. And then down to verse 39, for I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled within me. He was numbered with the transgressors. The passage we just read. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment, its completion. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. So flip over to 24:7. And then this is afterwards. They come to the tomb, and they say, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. They didn't understand until it was reality. "And returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and all the rest." And then over to verse 26, just a little bit down in the chapter. And he said to the Jesus said to them, "Foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" So without suffering, there is not glory, just like in our passage. And for us, if we do not participate in those same sufferings, we do not participate in that same glory. Verse 44, "And he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. "And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." And then, the giving of the Holy Spirit. "I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So, the will of God being that these prophecies were not fully understood until they were completely fulfilled. And we know that we have such a privilege here in the church age to have the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the universal illumination of the Spirit, that we can understand things. But both according to the plan, that everything be accomplished as it was prophesied and intended to be, and the lack of the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, they did not understand until the Great Commission, where it was absolutely necessary. As we read in Acts, Peter and Paul, they had to completely understand these things in order to proclaim and fulfill the divine commission to start the church. So, we've already looked at our two passages in Hebrew, but let's look at 1 Peter 5:1. I hope you're all familiar with. Heard it a few times. See if I got the right. I think I might want to actually second. No, that's right. "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, your fellow elders and witnesses of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is being revealed." How often we see the connection there between the glory and the suffering. Also with Peter, he understood it as well. As witnesses of the suffering of Christ, partakers also of the glory that is to be revealed. "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Verse 10, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of grace, of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. So this is not peculiar to the author of the book of Hebrews. It's in the writings of Paul, it's in the writing of Peter, it's in the writings of John. Suffering and Luke, suffering and must necessarily precede the glory. So let's move on to verse 11 of chapter 2. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers. So in verse 10, we're leading many sons to glory. And how that can that be? What things must precede that so that he is not ashamed to call them brothers? Sanctification. Sanctification is what's required. So, it's a very common word, were we to look at this in the New Testament. But in our immediate context, the one who sanctifies and those who are passively sanctified. So, who's the one who sanctifies? That's our Lord Jesus Christ. And who's those who are sanctified? Us, brothers of Christ, are all from one. So this, and this word is a little bit unusual. It's from an adjective. This verb, to be made holy, comes from the adjective to be holy, holy one, which is saints. That's what gets translated saints in the New Testament. And you put this Z-O ending on it, and it's a causative ending. It is translated variously to make holy, to consecrate, to sanctify. We have two participles here, indicating persons. The first singular Christ and the second group us. So the base meaning of that is to mark something out as different, but in the case of the Old Testament and the New, as holy, as belonging to the Lord. So, yes, set aside as different, but different in that it is marked out for service to God. So, you're made holy by being marked out as holy, being designated holy. The English term consecrate is as close, probably, as we're going to get. That Z-O ending on the end is a causative ending, meaning that the person doing the sanctifying changes the object that is being sanctified. Change in state. You start out unholy and you are made holy. The most common meaning, the one we find many, 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 many times in the New Testament, is a little bit extended from that, to include someone in what is holy. That is the church, the body of Christ, the brothers of Christ. To make holy. So let's look at a couple examples of that base meaning. Let's look in Matthew 23. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? By putting the gold in the temple, you are marking it out, you've made it different. It is now dedicated to God. It is now consecrated to God. It belongs to God. It's not the same as the gold that wasn't in the temple. So which is more important, the gold or the temple which sanctified the gold? you blind men, in verse 19, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Well, that, if you think of that in terms of Christ, it's easy. Which is more important, our Lord Jesus Christ or His death? The altar was the cross, correct? That's the altar He was offered on. So those pieces of wood, whatever happened to them, are not more important than the offering, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross is only important because our Lord Jesus Christ was on it. So He consecrated that. And the same thing with the Old Testament offerings. You took a basket of wheat or fruit or a burnt offering or some incense or any of those things in the home, just food, just commonplace things, but you take them to the temple or the tabernacle and you consecrate them to the Lord, and they're offerings. They belong to God. They're different. Flip over to 1 Timothy 4:5. If you ever get a chance to visit Jerusalem, this will really be brought home to you, because every place that Jesus Christ might have been is special, whether it's the road that He dragged the cross down, the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Sorrows in Jerusalem, or the places that might be where His tomb is, or the house that He might have lived in Galilee, all these things that He might have been associated with, very special, very important, and thousands of people come visit them every year, because they're associated with Christ. So, 1 Timothy 4:5. Back up to the beginning. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron. Who forbid marriage, abstaining from food, which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. It's good because it is created by God. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. Again, sanctified by the gratitude. The attitude of thanksgiving. Why is our Thanksgiving feast special? The same food we might eat any time, right? Because we're to eat it with an attitude of thanksgiving to God. I mean, that is our custom here in America on Thanksgiving. When we have our Christmas dinner, we're accustomed to think of the birth of Christ. So that meal is special because of what we associate it with. It's the same food we would eat, could eat at any time. But it's associated with the birth of Christ or an attitude of thanksgiving, and that makes it different. For it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. So every meal that we have, we can do this with. We say grace before the meal, we claim promises, take it with an attitude of thanksgiving. It's a Christian meal, sanctified to God. Anything we can do in life, we can sanctify to God in this way. With an attitude of thanksgiving, claiming the Word of God, and with prayer. Let's flip over to 2 Timothy 2:21. Now in a large house... There are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor. We've just had the context of Hymenaeus and Philetus, who got compared to gangrene, cancer in the church. And we're talking about cleansing the church of that kind of heresy and cancerous behavior. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctifying, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So, and you can't be prepared for every good work if you aren't already sanctified. That's the precursor. Just as the cleansing, the ritual cleansing of the tabernacle utensils and vessels of the temple, that's what it signified. You must have first the cleansing of sin, and then it can be useful for the master, or our Lord Jesus Christ. So flee from youthful lusts, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, and refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. So this is one way to think about it in terms of our temporal sanctification. It's the same as fixing the eyes on the author of our salvation, the author and perfecter of our faith. That is how we sanctify ourselves in time. So we put our eyes on the invisible, internal, and corruptible things of God and take them off the visible, corruptible things of the planet, of the cosmos system. We designate ourselves, prepare ourselves for the work of service and the ministry, and make ourselves useful for the master. So, that's the base meaning. Then we have it as applied to membership in the body of Christ, positional and temporal sanctification. We have first to think about the distinction, which the author of Hebrews spends a great deal of time on, between the Old Testament system and the New Testament system after the reality of the work of the cross. So we're almost out of time. Let's flip over to Hebrews 9. Well, let's start with Exodus 19:33. No, that is not correct. We won't start there because I bet it's 29. I don't saw it either. We're going to have to put that off. Oh, that's 28. Yeah, it is 29. So, Exodus 29, verse 23. And we're in the thick of the laying out of the Mosaic ritual system of the high priests and sacrifices and the tabernacle. But we've come to atonement. So, 31, you shall take the ram of ordination and boil it in its flesh in a holy place. And this is the word Kadesh, which translates Hagiadzo, is the same. The cognate in the Septuagint, Kadesh, is translated by Hagiadzo, our verse that we're looking at here in the New Testament. In a holy place, consecrated to God. And Aaron and his son shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Thus they shall eat those things by which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration. But a layman shall not eat because they are holy. And if any of the flesh of ordination or any of the bread remaining until morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten because it is holy. And thus you shall do to Aaron and to his sons. According to all that I have commanded you, you shall ordain them through 7 days. And each day You shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement, and you shall purify the altar when you make atonement, and you shall anoint it to consecrate it. So all this is part, all this ritual of making sure there is no doubt that these things are dedicated to the work and service of God. They are holy. They're put over here, and we're going to revisit this in Hebrew. If you're going to burn it, you're going to burn it outside the camp. Anything impure is going to be way over here. And if you're going to enter that holy place in the tabernacle, you're going to do all these things first. Be holy, for I am holy. For 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Then the altar shall be most holy, and whatever touches the altar shall be holy. And this is what you shall offer on the altar. But you see that this is the Old Testament system. And it's marked out, it's designated as holy by these rituals that Aaron and his sons and the Aaronic priesthood were to do as part of the Mosaic Law. Let's come back over to Hebrews 9:13. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. We see the analogy here, though, to what we were reading about in Exodus with Aaron entering into the holy place and the offerings of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his very own blood. He entered the holy place once and for all. There's our hapax offering. Having obtained eternal redemption. This is not a redemption that you do week after week, or you do it every day when you're ordaining the high priests and the sons of Aaron back in Exodus. You did it once and for all with Christ. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from a dead works to serve the living God? And then we have the new covenant in the following verses. So the distinction there, and several chapters are spent on this that we'll get to eventually. But for right now, in terms of sanctification, in the Old Testament, you sanctified, you did this, and that sanctification didn't last very long because you had to do it again the next morning or the next year or every time you sinned. In distinction, the new covenant is made through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the eternal redemption and propitiation and expiation. These things that precede are forever. Jesus Christ sanctified himself to be a sacrifice in order that he might sanctify us. He was first sanctified by the Father for the incarnation, as we read in the Psalms quotation. But he sanctified himself. But we're going to wait on that until next week because we're out of time. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for our so great salvation, for the astounding things that we receive through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. We can't even count them. And we marvel at the perfection of all these things that we just receive through grace, that we can't do anything to receive or deserve. But through your infinite love and grace, we can have. We just pray that we would, throughout our week, be sensitive to the illumination of the Spirit, to those opportunities, doors and windows that might be open to us, to do all things for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.